Let's see, we need to let our students go on out to junior church, so if they could make their way on out. Hey, just to let you know what's going on, in terms of our Christmas boxes, we collected 238 of those things. Can you believe that? That's a wonderful 238. Praise God for that. And then the rummage sale did close to $7,500. Yeah, so, yeah, praise God for that. I will be getting that Christmas present after all. I'm excited. If you got your Bible, open it up, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Yes, we are in our series on the five solas. And today is sola fide, or sola fide, as some say. And we are looking at the very nature of what makes us Protestants in one sense. We're not Roman Catholic, that we're not against the Roman Catholics, but there's a distinction. And here's where the distinction comes in these basic areas. We looked at sola de gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. And I would say that probably the Roman Catholic Church feels the same way too. They want to do everything for God's glory. But however, we begin to make some differences because we believe in sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. That is, that as important as traditions are, they do not put traditions over scripture. The authoritative word of God is actually over us. And that is what we believe is our sole rule of practice, is scripture and scripture alone. Traditions are just that. They're traditions. So we may have certain traditions, but they should never take precedence over scripture. And then sola fide, we're going to look at today, which is faith alone. Solus Christos, which means Christ alone. And sola gratia, or sometimes sola gratia, it's pronounced. And the reason why we have different ways of pronouncing it is because nobody speaks Latin anymore. It is a dead language, although it's trying to be revived. If you go to the Vatican, they are working at reviving it. In fact, one of the ways that they thought they can revive it, I'm not kidding you, is they put in an ATM machine that is in Latin. So if you go to the Vatican or to the sea, you will see a ATM machine all in Latin. Now, the interesting thing about this ATM machine is it doesn't dispense cash, it takes cash. You put your card in and it takes your money. I was telling Mr. Goodman, we need to get one of those for our church lobby is what we need to do. But no, it dispenses cash, but it's all in Latin because they're trying to revive the language and trying to make it the language of the Holy See. The Latin is an interesting language because years ago, that's what all the theology was written in. If you wanted to be a theological student, you not only had to know Greek and Hebrew, but you had to know Latin as well. Some of the great systematic theologies were written in Latin. So they're Latin words, but they have real revelation and real meaning to us. And the one that we're looking at today is sola fide, which simply means this, faith alone. What do we mean by that, faith alone? Well, what we're trying to do is answer the question, how is someone saved? How does somebody, in our terminology, come to know Christ? How can you escape the wrath of God in hell and enjoy His eternal presence forever? And the answer of how I can be saved is simply this, through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. What we believe is that God saves you. It is solely an act of God. Now, here's the difference between our religion and many of the religions of the world. The world's religion always want to add something. They'll say faith, but then they'll add works to it. Or some of them won't even have faith, but just strictly works. They'll tell you the only way that you can get to God is some form of human achievement. You have to do certain things. You have to live a certain way. You have to perform certain rites or sacraments. And when you do those, you get to enter into heaven. Protestants, and I believe the scriptures teach, and it's not only relevant for us and relevant 500 years ago, it was relevant all the way back in the day of Abraham when God said Abraham clearly was believed in God, that is that he had faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We come to know him on the basis of faith and nothing else. Now, faith will always produce a change. Faith will always produce works, but it's not faith plus works that save you. It's faith in Christ alone, and His grace saves you. Every system of religion out there has some form of human accomplishment. We believe that God is our accomplishment. He is the one who did it all for us. We believe that we're saved by His grace through faith. We don't believe that works will ever attain our perfection. Our religion is simply nothing but faith and faith in Christ alone. Other religions look at improving the flesh, trying to do everything we can, try to have human achievement, and if you get human achievement and you're good enough, then you'll be able to enter into the kingdom of God. My friends, you're unable to do that. And the reason is because the standard that God has for you being saved is perfection. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but Jesus said, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how many of you here today are perfect? That's what I thought. Nobody raises their hand. None of us are perfect. We all fail. We never can meet up to the standard. And God doesn't grade on a curve, unfortunately. He doesn't lower the standard and say, well, you know, I tell you what we're going to do. We're just going to make it a little easier for you because, after all, you can't make perfection. So we'll see if we can just slide you in. Unfortunately, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't slide us in. James phrases it this way, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles, notice this, in one point. All you have to do is one mistake, one error, one sin, you will become guilty of all. All sin is sin. Not all sin is equal, but all sin is sin, and it disqualifies you from the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples, gave them an illustration. He simply said this, it is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he used this incredible analogy. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. Now, first, when you think about that, the eye of a needle, absolutely. Jesus was referring to a surgical needle, a needle that would be used to repair someone or a needle that would be used in sewing. And you would say, how in the world can you fit a camel through a needle? And Jesus is saying, you can't. In fact, his disciples recognize that. And they said in verse 25, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So there's no way, folks, that you and I can make it. In fact, the truth is, the scripture repeats over and over that we are sinners. Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil? No, you can't do it. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, we saw desperately sick last week, didn't we? That gunman went into that church in Texas, killed 26 people, some of them young children. The pastor's daughter, who was only 14, my heart goes out to that family. By the way, Converge, which is our denomination and conference that we belong to, are looking at ways we can minister to that church and to those families there. So be patient. I'll get some information to you, and we'll be able to minister to them. I was listening to an interview of one man who lost his mother and his father. He lost his three children. He lost his wife and his unborn baby. He is the sole survivor in his family. He's burying seven people, and he is the sole survivor. And they asked him, how are you able to make it? How are you doing? And he simply said this, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would never make it. God gives us strength, doesn't he? In the hardest of times. And we're living in hard times, people, and it's only going to get worse. By the way, I also need to let you know that the elders are addressing the issue by working on a security plan for our church as well. So we'll have some proper people who are in law enforcement as security for our church. Pray to God that it never happens. Pray to God that it never happens again anywhere. It's horrible. But that's how desperately sick the heart is and the mind that is broken. We are so deeply scarred by sin that there's no way to get ourselves out of it. And so the only way that you and I could ever find ourselves out of the terrible condition of sinfulness is to have someone who is absolutely perfect do it for us. And that's what we mean when we're saved by faith. We place our faith in the work and the action of Jesus, who was perfect. He's the one who satisfies our Heavenly Father's wrath. And we are no longer under His condemnation, but by faith that has been appropriated through the work of Jesus Christ, we are now justified, we are declared righteous in His presence. And when He looks at us, He does not see our sin, but He sees the righteousness of our Heavenly Father. Amen? That is what I reclaim. Now, Jesus wants to teach this. And in Luke chapter 18, He begins to teach it using a parable. This is the common way in which Jesus would teach. Notice this. Here's a parable on justification by faith, or faith alone. He says this in verse 9. He also told this parable, now watch this, to someone who trusted in themselves that they were what? Righteous. Yeah. It's a contrast, it's a comparison, if you will, between somebody who is trusting in themselves and their own good works and their own righteousness versus another man who is not going to trust in his righteousness, but he's going to throw himself by faith on the mercy of God and the righteousness of another. Verse 10, we're told what the comparison is. It's a comparison between two men. Verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now, when we first of all look at this parable, many of you have read this before. Many of you are familiar with this story. And it doesn't have the same shock that it did in Jesus' day. And part of that reason is because, one, we don't really deal with people who are tax collectors like they were in Jesus' day. And we don't have Pharisees running around, at least in all the garb and clothing. So when we talk about Pharisees and tax collectors, we don't really understand what the comparison is like, and it isn't as shocking to us. But if you were to live in that day, you would begin to understand the rude shock that this parable must have been when Jesus was telling it. Because He's letting us know that, first of all, this man who is a Pharisee is the one who is trusting in his own righteousness. Paul understood this because Paul himself was a Pharisee. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul says, I know what it is to be that kind of a person because that's who I was. I was a person who trusted in my works. I was a person who trusted in my heritage. I was a person who trusted in the fact that my grandfathers and forefathers before me all walked with God. So therefore, if I live in perfect obedience to the law of God, I'm in. I've made it. I've done my accomplishment. I now can enter into the kingdom of God. What Paul understands later on in his life, and he'll tell us in the book of Timothy, that he finds himself as the chief of all sinners. Because all of our righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags. In terms of our understanding of solo fide, it is all because of this man, Martin Luther, who re-resurrected a teaching from Scripture that had been neglected for so many years. Martin Luther was a religious monk. He was not only a monk, he was a scholar of the nth degree. Knew many different languages and studied fervently. He actually had never read the Bible until one day he went down into the basement of a church library. And there, chained to the bookshelf, was a copy of the Scriptures. And it was in Greek, and he began to translate it and read it for the very first time. And as he was going through the book of Romans, a verse of Scripture grabbed him. And it was Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which became his life verse. And it's a verse that broke out in terms of the Reformation. It simply says this, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, that's what you need to get into heaven, is the righteousness of God. How does one get the righteousness of God? Notice what the text says. From faith, for faith. He needed. He understood that there was nothing that he can do in and of himself. And believe me, he tried. This is a man that when he went to bed at night, he would flagellate himself. He would take a whip and he would crack it across his back and tear apart his skin as he was confessing his sins. In the morning when he would get up, he would not only read his Bible, he would go to his confessor and he would spend hours upon hours there confessing his sin. Finally, one day his confessor said, "Martin, after 4 hours, I can't hear any more of this. You're not that bad of a person." And nevertheless, he was condemned because he knew that he was not perfect. And what was required was God's righteousness. And when he saw this verse of Scripture, he realized that the righteousness that he needs is not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. And the righteousness that comes by faith, for my faith. It's the righteousness of God. You see, the standard by which God wants us is perfection. And Jesus said when he was teaching the scribes and the Pharisees, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God." He's not saying you've got to be more perfect than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying you need an absolute perfection to get to heaven. And the perfection that is needed is only one. And that is Christ himself. And that's why the scriptures say, "For our sake, he made him," that's Jesus Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." Do you know this, that when your heavenly Father looks at you, he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? He sees you as perfect. He sees you. You say, "I'm a sinner. I've done all kinds of things wrong." I know. So have I. But this is what we take by faith. We take by faith that Christ loves us. And that not only he loves us, he gives us his righteousness. And every day you have to reorientate the way you think and the way that you live. You need to think and you need to live in a way that pleases God by saying, "I am his righteous child. He's called me into holiness. He's given me his holiness. And so now today I'm going to live for him." His righteousness is yours. You know, last week when we take communion, we do it once a month, which is a tradition of our church, not scriptural tradition, but simply a tradition. We choose to practice it once a month. We can do it more frequently or less frequently. But the whole point is that when you take that communion, even though you realize in taking it, you're not perfect, but you're called when you take it to remember what Jesus did for you, that his blood paid the price for your sin, for my sin. And now when I receive it by faith, the righteousness of Christ is appropriated to me and I am reminded of it, that I am his child. That's pretty good. That means the person that's sitting next to you is righteous. That means that they're perfect in the eyes of God. I don't know if you realize that. Turn to the person next to you and say, "Did you know that you are perfect?" Go ahead and tell them. Now, I don't know how you feel, but some of you just lied in church. I just want you to know that. No, the truth is in Christ you are his righteousness. Amen. That makes me and gives me the power to live every single day. We call this, there's a fancy word for it. We call it imputation. We call it to impute righteousness. The righteousness that was in Jesus' bank account, is one way to say it, has been transferred to your bank account. Now, not everybody believes that. For instance, the church in Rome believes that righteousness is infused, not imparted. That means this. That means that part of Christ's merit is given to you, but you got to make up the other merit. And you've got to complete all the sacraments to get into heaven. And if you don't do it, then you ain't going. My friends, the Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of infusion. The Bible teaches the doctrine of imputation, that Christ's righteousness is mine. Amen. Oh, praise God for that. He is mine. Now, notice these two gentlemen that walk in, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. This is how he prays. You'll like this. He's a real pious puke. Listen to these words. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." How's that for an opening statement? "Extorters, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Ooh, wow. Talk about giving dirt. He says, I'm not like these other people who are filthy, rotten sinners. And then, not only am I not like them, I'm going to give you all of my merits. Here they are. I fast twice a week. That would be Mondays and Thursdays if you're a Pharisee. Well, I'm sure glad we don't have to fast anymore, aren't you? Amen to that. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. In other words, they gave not only in their earnings, but they gave and they tithed actually on the spices that they received. Spices were expensive in those days. The mint, the cumin, the dill. They tithed on every one of these. So you can see what this guy is doing. He is sitting there giving his case to God, and he is telling this wonderful God that he loves and believes in of all of his incredible virtues. I am not like this tax collector. I am not like this worthless individual. I am somebody who is somebody that you would approve of, God. Now, when you think about Pharisees for a moment, and we see this, it makes us think of them in a bad light. But you have to understand, we have more knowledge than they did. Back in that day, when a Pharisee came on the scene, they were revered. They really thought that they were holy, and so did other people. They looked up to them. It would be like, this is probably not the best illustration, but if you really revered a pastor, somebody who you thought was really special, or somebody like a Billy Graham, right? Billy Graham, what a holy man of God, just turned 99 years old this week. Loves the Lord, still active in everything that he can do. And the incredible thing is that we would look at Billy Graham and say, wow, you're revered. That's how they looked at Pharisees in that day. They wanted to be like them. They wanted to emulate them. They wanted to be somebody. And if you could be a Pharisee, you could be somebody. So when Jesus tells this parable, you have to understand. The parable takes on its twist because they viewed a Pharisee with such high esteem. And then notice the other individual, a tax collector. The tax collector. And notice all of his body language. Notice what he's doing here. He says this, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. In other words, when he comes in to pray, he doesn't take the posture of the Pharisee who looks up at God and opens his arms and begins to pray. He takes the posture of one who is afraid, one who comes in and bows himself. He doesn't even deem himself as being worthy to speak to God. Why? Because he sees himself for what he is, a sinner. He doesn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but literally, notice, he begins to beat his breast. It's a picture of shame. It's a picture of embarrassment. It's a picture of humiliation. And then these are his words in his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how he thinks of himself. Now, if you were in Jesus' day, this man would be the despised man. This would be the man that you hated. You hated this man not just because he collected taxes, but because he was Jewish. The same faith as you, working for the enemy. It would be like somebody who was a prison guard in Nazi Germany in the ghetto, a Jew, which they did have ghetto police, who actually kept other Jews in line and would beat them if they got out of line. They were despised. They were hated because they were their own people working for the Nazis. And here it is, a tax collector. That's exactly how they viewed him. So you can begin to see the contrast and the comparison. The Pharisee was the one that was supposed to go to heaven. He was the one that was supposed to be perfect. And the tax collector was the one who was despised. Now, as I think about this, I realize that the tax collector and the Pharisee may not fit us in a modern day illustration. So I'll tell you a story, a true story, a parable, but it's a true story of what happened in my life. And I'm going to liken it to the tax collector and the Pharisee. I went to Bible college when I was young, right out of high school. Met a whole lot of friends. Began to mingle with different people who were called to ministry. My major was pastoring and missions were the two things that I wanted to be involved in. And as I studied, my other friends in Bible college, they also had different majors. There was one by the name of Don, a good friend of mine, who was going to be a music major. And so I'd always joke around with Don and say, Don, when you get to graduate, when I get to go out and pastor a church, you're going to be my music man. I'm going to call you and you're going to come and we're going to work together. And we joke around and laugh about it and kid around about it. Well, after Bible college, he went to go take a church and become a music minister. So I guess I missed my chance to hire him. Anyway, we got something far better than Shelley anyway. So, yeah, amen to that, huh? So I went on to go to seminary. And then I graduated from seminary. And it had been probably, I don't know, 8 or 9, 10 years since I'd seen Don. And I was going to be going to a pastor's conference. And I knew that Don worked at a church that was down where this pastor's conference was. So I thought I would go down to the pastor's conference and visit my old friend Don, go to lunch, have a few laughs, kind of catch up, see how everything was doing. I went down to visit him. I called the church and I said, hi, I'm Pastor Mike. This is before cell phones, so you know how long ago that was. Remember those landlines you used to with the rotary dial? And so I called him and I said, hey, you know, I'm in town. I want to know if you can get together. Is he in? And the lady was real quiet at the other end of the line at the church. She says, well, Don no longer works here. I said, he doesn't. I said, how long has he been gone? Oh, about 4 or 5 months. Oh, I'm so sorry. I hope nothing bad happened. She didn't say anything. She just said, well, he got real, real sick and he had to resign. Oh, I'm sorry. Do you have his home number? And she gave me his home number. Well, later on that day, I called his home number. I said, hey, Don. I said, it's me, Mike. Oh, hey, how you doing? I said, I hear you left your church, but you were really, really sick. I mean, you must have been really sick to have to leave the church. What's happening? And he was just quiet at the other end of the phone. He says, well, I'm just sick. Let's just leave it at that. I'm not feeling too good. And I said, Don, I said, I'm down here in your town. Can I come to see you? And he said, well, we'll see how I feel later on in the week. So as the conference wore on, I called him back and I said, can I come see you? And he said, sure. I went to his home. I walked in and immediately I knew something was wrong because he was lying in a hospital bed. And the first thoughts were in my mind is he's got some form of cancer or some terrible disease. I mean, what's going on? I said, Don, tell me what's happening. He says, well, I'm embarrassed to tell you, but I'll tell you anyway. He says, I have AIDS. Now, this is in the 80s. There wasn't any cure for AIDS. If you got AIDS back in the 80s, that was a death sentence. He says, I got AIDS. Well, my next question is, well, how did you get AIDS? Then it even got more quiet. He said, you know, I always wrestled with the temptation of homosexuality for many, many years. And a few years ago, I yielded to that temptation. And I had several inappropriate homosexual relationships. And I contracted HIV, which eventually turned into AIDS. And I said, oh, Don, I'm so sorry. Where are you now? He says, oh, he says, I have confessed my sin. I have repented from my sin. I am so grieved over what I've done. My wife's taken me back. I confessed my sin to the church. I told them what I did was wrong. And I voluntarily stepped down from ministry because I knew that I had disqualified myself. But I also told the church that I had turned from my sin and I had repented. And do you know something? The church wouldn't even contact me. In fact, here I am on my death's bed and the only people that will come visit me are people from the gay community who bring me food and services to help me. I can't get anybody from my former church to even acknowledge that I exist. I said, Don, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I said, the fact is that if you have confessed your sin and you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my friend, that when our Heavenly Father looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you belong to Him. And we prayed together and we cried. Oh, it was a hard cry. I walked out of there and I said, can I continue to pray for you? He said, yes. I said, well, I'm going back to the conference, and there's a few of us at the conference, Don, who know you when we went to school. Can I share with them a little bit of your story? And he said, please do. And so I went back to the conference, and there was a group of us having a coffee break together. And I said to the group, I had visited Don, and few of them knew who he was. And I said, Don resigned from his church, and he was very sick, and he had contracted AIDS. and that he was involved in a homosexual relationship, but Don had repented. And I'll never forget the guy next to me. Bill was his name. Went to Bible college with me. The first words out of his mouth was simply this: "Well, don't tell me that he tried to tell you he was born gay. Don't try to tell you that he didn't make a choice, because he made a choice. And as far as I'm concerned, the choice that he made, he deserved. And he's getting his just desserts for what he did. He broke the law of God, and that's what happens when you break the law of God. God will take you right out of here. Don't you mess around with God's law." And he went on for about 10 or 15 minutes. Now, I tell you that story to simply say this. I think my friend Don with AIDS reflected more the tax collector's attitude of repentance towards God than the other pastor, whose name was Bill, reflected more the pharisaical attitude. Because the moment you start condemning other people and looking at their sin and forgetting about where you came from and what you've done, how unqualified you are, you miss out completely. God has given us His righteousness not so that we can look at other people and look down on them. God has given us His righteousness and clothed us and wrapped us in His love, not so that we can judge other people and condemn other people. We're not their judge. They're not going to stand before us on the last day. They're going to stand before God. In fact, the Scripture truly says that no matter what you have done or how bad your life has gone, you can experience God's grace and forgiveness if you but turn to Him in faith and repent of your sin. You know, one on the thief of the cross learned that lesson, didn't he? And one didn't learn his lesson. One on the cross said, "We're getting what we deserved. I deserve to be punished. I deserve this, for I have done wrong." He called out to Christ, and Christ reached down to that man and gloriously saved him. But the other man was filled with arrogance and self-pride and turned to Jesus and said, "If you're the Christ, get us down from this cross. Save yourself as well." But you see, that's the attitude of pious people. And we must always remember that we should never be like that. Even Paul, listen to his words. "This is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Amen? He came into the world to save sinners. That's me. He reached down and He gloriously saved me. And look what Paul says. "Among whom I am" what? "Foremost." He saw himself as a sinner who needed the righteousness and the grace of God. Listen, people. You and I are not perfect, but Christ is. And what He has done for us has changed us. Never look down on other people, but remember that whatever sin they're involved in, they can be forgiven because God forgave you. If God can forgive the vilest of sinners, can He not forgive anyone? Yes, He can, if we but turn to Him in faith. And Jesus then turns and gives us the main point of the story. Verse 14, "I tell you, this man," who? The tax collector, "went down to his house" what? "Justified." Declared righteous. He went down justified, declared righteous than the other one. Rather than the other one. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Church, I want you to do two things. I want you, first of all, to thank God for Him saving you and clothing you in His righteousness. Thank God that you belong to Him every single day. And second, never look down upon another human being, no matter what their condition is or how they got there. Yes, I know they made bad choices. Yes, I know they've done things that are their own fault. Yes, I know they didn't act in wisdom. Yes, I know they didn't listen and they did what was wrong. But the beautiful thing is this, is by sharing the love and the grace of Jesus, they too can confess, repent, and be restored and receive the righteousness of Jesus. Amen. That's why I say all are welcome at First Baptist Church. You don't have to have it all together because none of us do. You're more than welcome here. And even if you don't know Jesus, we're here to tell you how you can come into a relationship with Him. Because we're nothing more than a bunch of tax collectors who found the meaning and the hope in life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you. We thank you for your simple yet profound truths of your word. Today may we learn that our faith is in you and what your Son Jesus has done. May we always place our trust in Him, knowing that He has died for our sins. And at the same time, Father, may we have great compassion in our heart towards those who don't know you, to those who have made bad choices in life, to those who are running away from you. May we let them know that Christ loves them and that we love them as well. Pray for them and give them the hope of Jesus. We ask it in His precious name we pray. Amen.